this morning, and of the punishment thereof. Of course, in that order, this chapter really follows that as an outline. Just the heading gives you the outline. First, looking at the fall of man, how this came about in terms of the human race and their experience of sin. We saw last week that it was Adam and Eve there in the garden, the first parents, the first man and woman, who were seduced and tempted, led astray, who nevertheless chose to eat the forbidden fruit. And we saw that the heart of that sin was really a rejection of God as God. That was the essence of what they did. It wasn't just a detail somewhere down the line about what, you know, what we're going to eat today, but it represented something far more significant than that, and that is who will be our God? Will it be the one who made us? And will we trust Him and live for Him and serve Him and stay in harmony with Him? Or will we reject Him as our God and seek to make our own gods for ourselves to serve the self? And so it was indeed a sweeping and a transformative decision. And it's because of this, it's referred to as the fall. What they fell from, it's not just simply a step away from what they were, but truly a fall. Something that they could not recover themselves from, and something that put them far, far from where they were just moments before. We see that in the first paragraph, the actors on this scene, in terms of the various parties, being Adam and Eve, Satan, and even God Himself, we saw that Adam and Eve have the responsibility for their decision. Satan was the instrument that was used. He was the one who came as the tempter. And God, certainly aware of all this going on, nevertheless allowed it to continue and permitted Adam and Eve the freedom to make this choice, even disastrous though it was, because He had a good and holy purpose at the end of all of this that would even magnify His own glory. We saw then the effects of the fall, or the consequences of this sin, in paragraph 2. And let's just back up to paragraph 1 and read paragraphs 1 and 2 and 3. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to His own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And so these first three paragraphs deal with the fall of man. Now, again, we looked at the first one. We were halfway through this second paragraph dealing with what were the consequences of this sin. And we looked at Genesis 3. We looked at Romans 3, that through sin, everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. We looked at Ecclesiastes 7:29. Where we read that God made man upright, but He has sought out many devices. This describes our loss of original righteousness and communion with God. You have to understand, again, the significance of this decision. A terrible thing to reject God. They depended in everything upon Him for their life, for their blessing, for their joy, for everything related back to the one who had made them and His good purposes. And in rejecting Him, everything was changed. They lost what God had made them to be in terms of His servants, His children, ones who would acknowledge Him, ones who reflected His glory and bore His image, not in some way that they were gods in and of themselves, but they bore his image as the reflections of his glory and the children of his parenting. And in this sense, and rejecting him, all of this is spoiled. So they fell from their original righteousness, as we read there in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and so became dead in sin. And we looked at those verses as well last week. We looked at Ephesians 2, which describes for us what each of us are apart from and before experiencing the grace of God, that in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked. And then we saw in Romans chapter 5 a reference there to the death that comes from sin. So let's look then at the last of these phrases in paragraph 2, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now again, that speaks to just the pervasiveness of what happened here. When they rejected God, what part of themselves didn't come from Him? What part of themselves didn't answer to Him as the God and the Creator and the Father? There was nothing untouched by this. And so let's look at some of the Bible passages that they have referenced here. The first is Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. And we read here, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. That there is, again, just a radical switch between recognizing God as your God and living for Him and loving Him and seeking to live by His word and His will and trusting Him. Replacing Him with self in each of those statements, there is nothing about us that is not radically impacted by Adam and Eve's decision to reject God as God and to serve themselves. So Titus 1:15, again, if you are pure, then that purity is throughout. To the pure all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. The next passage that we're directed to is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And this is, again, shortly after the record of the fall in Scripture, describing the generation there in the days of Noah. And what led up to God's incredible judgment through the worldwide flood. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, again, we have to understand this language in the context of the rest of the teaching of Scripture. Certainly God, who knows the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He wasn't surprised or caught off guard in that sense, but this is language that's intended to convey just how grievous this was. That the one that God had made, man and woman, he had made to represent him to the creation, to be his image bearer and his steward, had, in rejecting God, turned all of this into a terrible, terrible travesty of wickedness, of violence, of impurity, of lust and unfaithfulness, and a mixing of wickedness, so that even those who were named after the people of God, of the line of Seth, the sons of God, they're referred to there, they are swept away in this worldliness and immorality and unfaithfulness, marrying just anyone they chose based on, again, the same criteria that they had used in rejecting the authority of God. Rather than living by His word, they would live by their own observation. You know, well, I think this person's attractive, so I'm just going to marry them. Well, that's not a good basis for living life. That's not how God created us to think. He created us to be governed under His word, which is goodness and life. And so everything was so turned on its head, and it was so destructive and such a dishonor to the Lord's name that it says here, the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Notice the description there in verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, when they lost God as their God, and rejected Him, they were rejecting life itself, but they were also rejecting goodness and morality and every measure of those things, and opened themselves up to the service of self is full of evil and wickedness, and it only leads to evil. And this was the condition of men. Now, of course, God sends the flood, destroys almost the totality of mankind. He does save Noah and his family, but we see the same root of sin. Even in this man who is, let's just keep reading verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then goes on to make provision of the ark for Noah and his family. But as we see, as we keep reading, even after the flood subsides, all other flesh has perished, and Noah leaves the ark. He, a righteous man, blameless in his generation, shows his own fallenness. He shows that in giving himself over to the sin of drunkenness in this instance. And we also see one of these sons of his, Ham, delighting in the sin and the shame of his father. Not grieving over it, not showing respect and seeking to address that in a respectful and godly way as Shem and Japheth did. Here we see this same fallenness that is transferred all the way from Adam. It's within all of his children. And so a flood of destruction is not an adequate solution to the problem of sin. It can destroy those who are alive, but if there's to be any experience of life for mankind, a flood can't rid us of the problem of sin. And the Lord goes on to say that He will not send such a flood again, but He moves forward in His plans of redemption. So that is the description then of humanity in the fall. Let's go back to our confession then. The next reference that we have is to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And you know, these are put in such an order, I think, intentionally, but and it would be very easy for us as we consider ourselves to think, well, really, isn't that a little bit harsh or extreme? Only evil, every thought of our heart, only evil continually? Surely it's not quite that bad. Well, here we have Jeremiah 17, verse 9. What does God tell us about ourselves? He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And don't expect us to have an accurate perspective of our fallenness or our sinfulness. Again, in our sin, in our fallenness, consider ourselves God. And we'll do all that we can to preserve the image of that God and to worship it. So God says, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So again, this is God's perspective of us. When he looks at us, what does he see? He sees fallenness. He sees corruption in our sin. And then the last reference is in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And our reference begins there in verse 10. But let's back up just a little bit. Again, we have this this same kind of perspective problem as Paul is addressing the Jews. They had this same problem in recognizing their own sin and recognizing just how much they needed redemption. Many of the Jewish people had misunderstood all of the provisions of the Old Testament, which were outward lessons teaching them of this inward problem and the solution of cleansing and redemption that was promised in the Messiah to come. And they had missed all of the true spiritual significance of that and come away thinking, well, what God has shown us is it must not be that bad, because if I just do X, Y, and Z, if I go to the temple 3 times a year, if I tithe of my herb garden or various things such as this, that takes care of my sin problem. And I'm okay as a Jew. If I do these things, then I'm kind of in the clear now in terms of a problem with sin. Paul's dealing with that perspective even as he's sharing the gospel here. And let's see, back up in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes, for all who have sinned without the law, that is, the Gentiles who didn't have the law given to them, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision, indeed, is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So you see how he's dealing with this problem. The Jews' perspective of themselves was purely outward and physical. If I am a Jew physically descended from Abraham, and if I outwardly walk in all these various precepts that I've been given in the Old Testament, then I'm fine. You know, don't come preaching to me of a need for salvation. I've already experienced that in this path that God's put before me, and because I am a Jew. Well, Paul's attacking that wrong view and showing that, no, a Jew isn't one who's one outwardly, but it is an inward work of God's Spirit that is required. There is this inward reality that must be accomplished. All of these outward forms that God did give in the Old Testament was designed as a teaching tool to help them witness, whether it was watching an animal be sacrificed. There was a spiritual lesson there of what their sin deserved and what they deserved and so forth. The sprinkling of the blood. There's a cleansing that's needed here. Not something that sprinkling some animal blood on you is going to solve. But it is pointing you and teaching you about God's provision for redemption. And the Jews who misunderstood this put themselves far from salvation. Well, Paul goes on then. Again, he's sharing the gospel as he's teaching this. In verse 1 of chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And then he quotes quote after quote after quote from the Jews' Old Testament scriptures, showing them this is what God's been telling you all along. It's not a problem of what your nationality is. It's not a problem of a physical trip to Jerusalem or not. I mean, those things were of the command of God and designed as teaching tools. But no, there is a heart problem that all of us share, and that is we're all under sin. That's what the Jews had wanted to escape in the days of Jesus, was any confrontation and acknowledgement of that. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And so the first of these is a quote from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. That's a quote from Psalm 5. Or from Psalm 140, the venom of asps is under their lips. And then Psalm 10, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And Proverbs 1 and Isaiah 59, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And then Psalm 36, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, who is that addressed to? Who's that describing? Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That is the Jews. God gave this word to them to help them understand the true nature of their condition. The law says it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so the law's purpose was certainly to show a need of redemption and even to illustrate the method of redemption through the ceremonial law. But really, what it all boils down to is, what can the law accomplish for you? It can show you your need of redemption. It can show you your sin. It can even teach you something of how you need to be saved. But it will not save you. And you cannot save yourself through a keeping of it. And that was the Jews' terrible misunderstanding. So those are all references then in terms of what is the extent of this sin. And it is, first of all, a fallenness from God's righteousness and communion. It is to become dead. And it is to become wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now, you know, we could have a discussion about that. What does that mean in terms of the pervasiveness of sin? Does it mean that we're all as bad as we could possibly be? Well, no, it doesn't. But recognize that the only reason we're not as bad as we could possibly be is God's grace restraining us. If it were just us and our sin, we would be. There would be nothing to restrain that sin in ourselves. And so in sin, sin has corrupted and defiled every part of us. Now, what is the how does the fall of man impact us? In other words, why is it that Adam and Eve's taking of the forbidden fruit and that decision, what are the consequences of that for their children, for each of us? And so in paragraph 3, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. It's as though, you know, if two people, because back a couple generations, my family came to this country from either Sweden or Scotland through Ireland, and even had some French Huguenot side of that side of the family. When those people made the decision to move to this country, that set the course for where would I be born and grow up and so forth. Very similar here in terms of this spiritual decision on the part of Adam and Eve. And first, recognize that there is no part of humanity that doesn't descend from them. That's the first thing the confession wants us to acknowledge and see from Scripture, that they are the root of all mankind. And so they take us back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 and 28. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So when God created man, He created him male and female. He created them. And then those two, Adam and Eve, He created them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's where we have the human race, is from two parents. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the point here is to recognize the connection between death and this particular sin. That's the point here. In verses 16 and 17, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" There is a direct connection between Adam and Eve's death and this sin, this particular sin. This, that was their fall away from God. So death proceeds from Adam and Eve's decision to eat of the tree, that particular tree in the garden, to defy what God had said. So then we turn to Acts 17. Acts 17 and verse 26 is our reference. And let's just read that reference for the sake of time. This is Paul's apology or defense of the faith there in the Areopagus in Athens. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he actually is not far from each one of us. And so again, where do we come from? We all come from Adam and Eve. That's the point of these. Also, to see very clearly, where does sin, what does sin produce? Adam and Eve's sin there in the garden produced death. That's where death came from. And that's the next point the confession makes. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And the first reference here is in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the point here is, to recognize, well, remember, how is it that death came into the world? It was God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That was the first death in this world, was the spiritual death that we've already read about in Ephesians 2. That actually led to death in every way, a physical death. And to note here, why do I die? Why do I have a life expectancy? Why does every person that's ever lived on the earth, save just the two very rare exceptions that God took directly to heaven, Enoch and Elijah, why does everyone die? It's because of what Adam did. It's because of that sin. And, you know, that's kind of difficult for us to reckon with. Somehow it outrages our sense of justice that, now wait a minute, I don't mind if I die for my sin, but why do I experience death because of Adam's sin? Well, that is what God had said. And notice that it is verse 15, for if many died through one man's trespass, it was his trespass that brings the death to the many. This is a parallel to how we experience life in Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to be careful about this sense of justice, because what God had given in Adam as our representative There was nothing unjust or unfair about it. He represented us as our Father. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. We have representation both ways, Adam and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice there in verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Or notice up in verse 19. Verse 18. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Look at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. In other words, why is it that I do experience sin? Why do I commit actual acts of sin in my own experience? Well, it's because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner because I'm descended from Adam, who became a sinner and represented me in an act of defiance against God. And so Adam is the root of all mankind, he and Eve. And because of that, I am represented by him in the garden. He was standing for the entirety of the human race. And his trespass resulted in death for all. It resulted in condemnation for all. It resulted in all becoming sinners. That's the language of Romans 5 here. Also turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 21 and 22. And it's significant that as the Scripture teaches us about this representation, how we are sinners because we were represented by Adam. We are condemned because we share in his condemnation as his offspring. The Scripture also goes on immediately to teach us about this second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice also down in verse 48. Let's start in verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And notice that. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so again, Adam and Eve, they were the entirety of mankind standing there in the garden. They made a choice that was a choice for mankind. They represented all of their children in this choice. Again, a much less momentous choice, but my great-grandparents made a decision for me in terms of where I would be born by moving to this country. In a far more significant sense, Adam and Eve made a choice that would impact every one of their children in terms of would they be in close relationship and fellowship and communion with God, living with Him as His joyful servant, or would they be of the race of mankind, which would take itself as its own God and fall away from Him. And that was sadly the choice that they made. So those are the references in terms of they being the root of all mankind. The second phrase here, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. It's because of that connection, because they were our parents. And even more than this, because God had given Adam the privilege and responsibility to represent his entire race in that act of obedience or sin. And we have several references here. Let's look at Psalm 51, verse 5. And again, it's difficult for us in our pride to reckon with this. But why am I a sinner? Am I a sinner because I somewhere along the line committed my first sin and that therefore made me a sinner? That as I was similar to Adam, I started in perfect righteousness and then because of my own poor choice, I became a sinner? Which, you know, well, let's just read what the Scripture says. What does David say? He said, when did his problem with sin begin? In verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So where does David find that his guilt and his sin and his corruption, where does it begin in his experience? At the very moment of conception. Look also at Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And there's an interesting parallel here in terms of image or likeness. In verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man when they were created. And so that was how God created man. He made him in his own likeness. And so what did that mean for Adam? It meant that he reflected righteousness and goodness and holiness. Everything that was about the character and the uprightness of God was reflected in his son, Adam, that he had made. Male and female, he created them, he blessed them, and named them man when they were created. Now, we're going to see that same dynamic in Adam and his children. Only, he's not a holy, righteous God creating a holy, righteous man. He is what? He's a corrupted and a sinful and a fallen man. And he is going to bear a son in his likeness. In verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth, and so forth. And that's the beginning of what every one of us then inherit from Adam. We inherit his likeness, his image, fathered a son throughout our generations. We also see in Job chapter 14 another reference to this dynamic of fallenness being passed down, father to son. Look at verse 1, Job chapter 14. "Man is born of a woman, is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." This is Job's consideration of the problem of sin as he's considering one generation being born of the last. They were fallen. They were sinful. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. We also have another reference in Job in the next chapter, in chapter 15, verse 14. And again, he is looking at the contrast between men and the holiness of God. And in verse 14 of chapter 15, he says, "What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water." And so how can we have a fresh start, as it were, when all our parents can give us is what they have? And what do they have? They have corruption. They have fallenness. They have guilt and shame, which has been passed down from that very first generation, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And so we see this concept of representation at work in terms of sin and how the fall of man, Adam and Eve, their choice does have significant, a tremendous significance for each of us in terms of our relationship with God. And we don't have to look far to see that. As Romans 5 points out to us, the extent of death in this world is the measure and the proof of the extent of the guilt and the impact of sin that Adam and Eve have earned for us and passed to us. So, of course, that's not the end of the story in terms of representation, either in terms of sin or to God's praise in terms of redemption. We'll have to continue looking at that next week. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get ready for worship. Father, we do thank you that you are just in all your ways, and we confess that whenever our sense of justice is outraged at something that you have done, it is another evidence of what we read in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that our own hearts are deceitful. They're beyond understanding. We don't know ourselves correctly. We don't know you as we should. We don't think as we should. And many times this means that our view of things is out of accord with what you say is just and right. So please give us humility to recognize that and the willingness to be taught and to learn better from your word. And we thank you, even in these few passing references of what we've read this morning, that it's not just in terms of Adam and Eve that there's representation such that we have earned death and become sinful through his action. But Lord, you have graciously extended that to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we would put our faith and trust in him, his actions of righteousness and his earning of life become ours in a similar way. And so we give you thanks for that, Lord. That was not of necessity, but only of your free grace. And so bless us to have our understanding of these things increased to your glory and to the praise of your name. And as we gather with your people, Lord, stir our hearts to recognize our need for your word, because each of us continue to struggle with the remnants of a fallen nature as your work in us continues until the day of Christ Jesus. May we recognize how much we need to be taught and to learn and to listen. And may we benefit much under your ministry, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name.